Some few years ago, there were leaders of the True Light Church of Christ in North and South Carolina who expressed, quote, surprise and shock that the world did not end as they had predicted on a certain day. They tentatively blamed the failure of their prophecy on a misinterpretation of terms used by their founder, the late Mr. Cunningham Boyle, in 1870. This all came out in a newspaper report on the front page. The paper went on, "No one has expressed doubts about the church, and many members are still expecting dramatic developments. The most pressing problems for those who gave up their jobs last year in anticipation of the end is how to get new jobs." It's happened so many times. And often that kind of strange prediction has brought discredit upon the whole of the doctrine of the Second Coming, to the extent that many people say, look, let's keep this off the program. It's such a strange doctrine anyway. And yet it's basic. It's basic, we know it's basic, because it weaves its way all through the New Testament, and here in this letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 5, and in the previous chapter as well, of course, it is featured in the letter that Paul the Apostle is writing to those new Christians, the infant church at Thessalonica. So we'll turn to page 192, and we will look at this passage. Keep it open in front of you. We'll work our way through it in the time that we've got allotted to us. We're looking at this epistle to the Thessalonians, you who are newcomers. We've been looking at it for the past few Sundays, and we're coming now to chapter 5 as we look at this theme of living in the last days. The first letter to the Thessalonians here is the earliest book of the New Testament, and it was the result of Christianity's first entry into Europe in about the year about AD 50. Paul and the little Christian team who accompanied him had experienced a momentous three-week mission in Thessalonica, the capital of Macedonia, which straddled the Roman trunk road, the Via Egnatia, which stretched from the Adriatic Sea in western Greece right through to Constantinople and further on to the east. So east and west met at Thessalonica, and Christianity could spread in both directions. Cicero said of it, "It is placed in the bosom of our empire." So trade went in and out of Thessalonica, and so did ideas. Paul knew that if Christianity could capture Thessalonica, then it could travel right through the known world. It was a test case. We heard about the mission that took place only a few weeks earlier in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 9. It's related there. And now, after that, Paul, having been chased out of Thessalonica by his enemies, writes this letter to encourage the small, buffeted, persecuted Christian church there. He's helping them, helping these new Christians. It is for new Christians, this doctrine. And in chapter 4, we had the truth about the second coming of Jesus Christ. We had it preached about by George Cassidy last week. Earlier on, we were learning about the growth in faith and in holiness and in love that was required of every new Christian. Then we had these reassurances last week about the second coming. And now as you come into chapter 5, the challenge about the second coming. It's all very well to be reassured about it, how it affects those who have already died, those of our Christian friends who have already gone on, that they will not be at a disadvantage. But now Paul goes on to this next part of the teaching, the day of the Lord, living in the last days. He's writing about the day of the Lord. "As to the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need to have anything written to you." We're on page 192, by the way, if you haven't caught up yet, in the New Testament section of the Bibles. Verse 2, "For you yourselves know well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Paul is writing in this passage about the day. There's only one day that the Christian is really looking forward to. It's the next thing on the agenda. There's nothing really in between now and then, in between Christ's first coming and the second coming, as regards the climactic day. That's it. It's still to come. And here it is dominating Paul. It is the world that dominates our worldview. Maybe that's the first thing to establish here in this passage. It's the day that dominates our worldview. There it is, as to the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need to have anything written to you. It is already dominating the Thessalonians' outlook. You've got no need that I've got to give you further teaching, said Paul. I already gave it to you in that three-week tremendous mission that got the church off the ground in Thessalonica. No need to have anything written to you about the times and the seasons. What do those words mean for us? The times simply means the clicking of the clock, the beat of the pendulum, the seconds as they tick by, one after the other, just the passage of time chronologically. The seasons more refers to the significant moments, the significant times, the phases, the movements, time and its qualitative aspects. How you spend it. Your children may say to you one day, how did you spend the royal wedding day, Mummy, Daddy? Just as I now have to confess to my shame that on one of those occasions that while my friends were all clustered there in the Mall seeing the procession, I was quietly practicing my backhand all day on a tennis court. It was 6 hours in each case chronologically, but the quality was different. We're in the significance of the Christian era now. We're living in the light not of a royal wedding day, but the day of the Lord, the marriage supper of the Lamb, as we read about it elsewhere in the New Testament. It is a season of deep, even apocalyptic significance. So we're to look at it in that sense too, not just the passage of time, but also of the tremendous event that we are expecting and moving towards now. Paul says, you don't need me to tell you all about it. I told you. There's nothing more to say. But he said, let's now just look at the way in which you should be living. In the Old Testament, the day of the Lord, that term, was used by many of the prophets in terms of approaching crisis. It is used by Joel of the approaching locust catastrophe, which was to be the symbol of God's judgment. The day of the Lord was seen by Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zephaniah, Amos, Malachi as the day of ultimate reality and divine visitation. The day when the scales were finally to be balanced and justice was to be done irrevocably. The New Testament picks up the phrase and applies it to the second coming. So 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 12 applies it in this way. Sometimes it's called the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, as in 1 Corinthians 1 8. Sometimes it's called the last day, or sometimes simply that day. Everybody knew what they meant by it. And the Thessalonian Christians had been well taught. They'd heard the parables of Christ. I'm sure that's how they heard about it through Paul. He gave them simply the teaching of the Lord. We had sung a moment ago the song about, I've gone to prepare a place for you. And no doubt they heard that from Christ. I will come and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. In John chapter 14. He talked about the thief in the night in Matthew 24. It's words that are reflected here. The day of the Lord, verse 3, verse 2, will come like a thief in the night. But Christ said that earlier. It isn't just Paul. We're told that there's no date attached. Christ said that too. Nobody knows the day. It's locked away in the heart of the Father. We shan't know it until it happens. So when various teachers, try and make some kind of prediction as to how near we are, I think they're misguided. It's a shame that they have to do it. A man called Hal Lindsey has said, there's a new world coming. I am thoroughly convinced that the things which are in Revelation 1:19 are about to be terminated by the return of Christ for his bride, the church. We have to be careful when we make statements like that. A famous Bible scholar was working feverishly at the book of Daniel, convinced that within a few months Christ was to come in glory and bring history to its end. He said, it is clear from the scriptures that no more temporal events are left to happen. All things have been fulfilled. The world is cracking on all sides, almost as if it would break and fall apart entirely. The last day is near at hand. These words of Christ, he said, compel me to believe that this is so. The scholar's name? Martin Luther. The year was 1530. He thought he was a few weeks off. So we can delude ourselves. Anybody can do that. In the end, it's the touchstone of Scripture that brings us back again to the truth. It's basic. It affects the whole of our worldview, the way which we look at history, the way we look at the great movements of history, the way we look at our own lives, the way we look at our values. Everything is colored by the fact what's going to happen at the end. It's basic. And just as when people say there's peace and security all around you, says Paul, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as travail comes upon a woman with child, and there will be no escape. So while Christians read the book of Revelation, finding tremendous comfort in it, there's also a tremendous threat contained in it. Be ready, because if you're not ready, then it's going to go the wrong way for you. We want to be able to welcome in the bridegroom on that day and not meet with his judgment. And all the way through the Bible, we have those reminders of judgment, destruction. Noah, in the days of Noah, Christ talked about it and said, on that day, it'll be like the days of Noah. Or like Sodom and Gomorrah. I looked at the site of Sodom and Gomorrah a few weeks ago, standing there on Masada, on the top of that tremendous great massif, looking out towards, over the Dead Sea and beyond, towards the site of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's all salt around there, salt and rock. Not a blade of grass, no suggestion of vegetation. You just think to yourself, something happened there. There's nothing left at all. So we want to be delivered, and God wants to deliver us from the nightmare of unreadiness. You know that feeling yourself in everyday life. When things go wrong, you're not quite ready. You're caught out. Liz and I were once having a quiet evening together. We said to each other, we'd just have an early bath. We'll get into our dressing gowns, and we'll just have a boiled egg and a banana. And we were in the middle of doing that when suddenly the front door rang. There was the man in a suit saying, I'm not late, am I? We realized, of course, we'd invited him to supper. Or rather, I had invited him to supper. Even worse. Caught out, unready. Yes, those little illustrations, we know about those things. But the great nightmare is to be totally unready at the end, when the great crisis of your own life comes upon you and the judgment day is upon us. The end of history is being wound up, and suddenly we're not ready. Paul is giving this teaching to his friends. He's reminding them that the day, that day, is to dominate our worldview completely. When that comes, it's going to be like a thunderclap. It won't just be a question of the world slowly petering out, slowly losing its resources, running out of air and oxygen and all the various other resources. It's going to come like that. It's not going to be a matter of a utopian ideal that the humanists have somehow struggled towards achieving. Not at all. It'll come as a great conclusion. The final apocalyptic punch-up between good and evil will be on that day. We won't be wandering around in slippers and pajamas then. Not at all. It'll come on us like an express train. Or rather, as Jesus said, like the flash of lightning from one side of the sky to the other. That day is to dominate our worldview and to shape all the things we're going to be doing in life. So says Paul, the apostle. That day is to dominate our worldview. It's also the day that is to elevate our lifestyle. Looking on at verses 4 to 7. But you, he says, are not in darkness, brethren. It's nice that he calls them brethren. He's only met them for 3 weeks. Brethren, you're not of the darkness for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of the day. And he could have said daughters of the light and daughters of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. So it's the day that is to elevate and lift our lifestyle, he says. Because you're the children of light. As one of our commentators have said, in the Semitic language, to be a son of something meant that you were characterized by that feature. So James and John were called the sons of thunder. That meant that they could be a bit tetchy, lived on a short fuse, could explode very quickly. Or Barnabas was called the son of encouragement. That meant that wherever he went, he gave people a lift in life and helped them along. They knew it. So our characteristic then is that of light. We're children of the light, children of the day as well, by which he means the coming day. We belong to that day. We inherit that day. Our characteristics then are to reflect that day and also the fact of living in the light. That is to say, transparency, honesty, hiding nothing. Our lives are to be an open book so that they can withstand investigation if need be. Paul was reminding his friends of the amazing change that had come into their lives since that wonderful three-week mission described in Acts 17. 3 weeks, and these people already had a different way of looking at things. Different standards had come into their way of living. They were sons of light. They were daughters of the day. Yes, it's a reference to the day at the end. So that day is to color our activities, our plans, our choice of a marriage partner, our values, the way we deal with money, everything we stand for is to be colored by that day. You've been to a Piccadilly Circus, and you've seen the statue of Eros there, which was put up in memory of Lord Shaftesbury, the great Christian philanthropist, whose memory we love. Towards the end of his life, Lord Shaftesbury said, "I do not think that in the last 40 years I have lived one conscious hour that was not influenced by the thought of our Lord's return." Even allowing for the possibility that the noble Lord may have been exaggerating a little bit, it's still a remarkable statement. "I've not lived for one conscious hour of the last 40 years that wasn't influenced by the thought of our Lord's return." Yes, it is the day that is to characterize our lifestyle. We're not to be those who belong to the sleep. He's referring there in verse 6 to the sleep of spiritual insensitivity. You know, the unbelieving person whom we bump into, and indeed who may well be here, who doesn't have a care about the things of the Spirit and of Christ and of the eternal values, who's only living for 70 years, if that, and then it's all finished. The person who's living for all that never thinks that he's asleep. He thinks he's alive. He's not alive. He's equivalent to being fast asleep about himself, his own value, where he's going to spend eternity, what he's doing on this planet, what he's for. He's asleep. Sometimes we go over to Sweden for a bit of holiday, and of course, Western people are the same everywhere, but I notice it is true also in Sweden. I don't insult the Swedes by saying this, but when I meet with Swedes who aren't believers in Christ, particularly, they're just a blank. They're not hostile to me in my faith. Not at all. If I say something about Christianity in the church, they will nod, and they say, "Yeah, so, yaha," and nod and encourage. But I can see there's absolute blank there. It means nothing to them. They're asleep. Somebody needs to awaken them. We're not to be asleep. Those people are asleep, says Paul. But we're not asleep as others do. We're to keep awake and be sober. You see, we know. We've read the Bible. We've had a little bit of teaching. We know what's going to happen. We know that the world isn't just going to snuff out and run out of energy. We know that we're not just heading towards some kind of equilibrium at the end. We know that we're heading towards a conclusion. And we know what the conclusion is going to be, that every knee shall bow to Jesus Christ, whether willingly or unwillingly. Every knee, every communist knee, every Muslim knee, every Buddhist knee, every Christian knee will bow to Christ. All around, everybody will acknowledge he is the one. We have to reckon with that fact, and we know what's going to happen at the end. He will emerge as the great winner, whereas the forces of darkness and superstition, materialism will have to end up as the great losers. We know the result. Seeing the Frank Bruno fight on television against Tim Witherspoon, the heavyweight championship of the world, seeing it on the television in the morning, I already knew the result, but the family didn't. In fact, they said, don't tell us what the result is. I said, I know the result. So the tape was going, they didn't know what was going to be revealed, I knew. It's a bit like that spiritually. We're not complacent or smug when we say we know what's going to happen at the end of the world because we've read the last page of the Bible. But nevertheless, we can say with thankful humility, we know, we've read it. It's assured, it's fixed already in the mind of God that the day is coming. And on that day, Christ will be the one who is supreme, and all those who are anchored to him. That's the day that is to dominate our worldview. That is the day that is to elevate our lifestyle. Therefore, we can't be smug about it. It's got to change us. It's got to make us look at the whole way we spend our money and live, our attitude to drink, our attitude to love, to relationships, everything like that. It's got to elevate and lift because we are children of the day. Children of the light. The third little thing that we can add is this, that this is the day that is to activate our program. Dominates our worldview, elevates our lifestyle. It is to activate our program. Look on at verse 8 to 11. Since we belong to the day, here come the imperatives. Let us be sober and put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God, says Paul, has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we wake or sleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another, build one another up, just as you are doing. I like that famous triplet of New Testament Christian graces again. Faith, hope, and love. There it is in verse 8. Put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. They're described here in terms of armor and the main pieces of defensive armory at that. Put on. The Greek boffins tell us that the verb here is an aorist participle. Excuse the grammar lesson. But it conveys to us perhaps the idea of a decisive action. Putting on my coat. The idea motivated by the underwriting theme of salvation. In the next verse, verse 9, salvation is the all-embracing, the dominant word that encompasses faith, hope, and love. Finding its source in the death of Jesus Christ, verse 10, who died for us, so that whether we wake or sleep, he's writing here of the sleep of physical death, we might live with him. That is the basis of salvation. It's the first time he's reminded the Thessalonian Christians of that. The basis of your salvation is the death of Jesus Christ. So that you might live with him. And we're to put on the armor as a result. Because it is the day that activates a program. You say, Mr. Preacher, how do you put on that armor? How can one put on a breastplate of faith and love and so on? I think it's like this. First, by continual reminders. By continual reminders. We need these reminders. He's been giving them here. You're children of the day. The day is coming. It's coming towards us all the time. I am a child of the day. I am a child of salvation. I'm not a child of wrath. I've not been destined for wrath, verse 9. I've been destined for salvation. That's where I belong to. That's my home. Therefore, that's my clothes. I put those things on. Regularly by reminding myself. I feed my hope by again and again thinking about, yes, the future. Because those who have their gaze most fixed upon the next life are probably those who are more effective in this life. It was James Denny who said, if Christ is not to come again, the very word hope may be blotted out of the New Testament. So it's as we remind ourselves who Christ is and the fact that he's coming again, we are putting on hope. It's the reminders that we need, continual reminding. That's partly why we meet together in church. That's why we love to have these fellowship groups. We don't stop harping about them. How important it is to meet together, to refresh one another, to remind each other. That's the way of putting on the armor, by continual reminding. And also by decisive commitment. That's the other way of putting on the armor, by decisive commitment. So you take the breastplate of love. How does one put that on? How can I say to myself, I love the church? By committing yourself to the church. By committing yourself to it. That's how we do it. I'm committing myself to my fellow Christians. I will pray with them as a decisive action. I will get up and go and meet with them. I will eat with them. I will encourage them. I'll worship with them. I will not hear them put down. I will commit myself in prayer for the Christians of Nigeria or of Japan or of South Africa or whatever it may be. By decisive action, I will write down their names. I will commit myself to praying for them. That's how one makes sure that one's partner in marriage goes on being loved. We commit ourselves to them, take certain actions. Here is Paul. He's full of encouragement. He says to these Christians, you know this already. Therefore, verse 11, encourage one another and build one another up just as you're doing. He says, don't change your course. Don't change your program. You've got it right. You're a very encouraging bunch to be pastor of and to be writing to. The day that dominates our worldview, that's the day. It's coming. It's the day that elevates our lifestyle. We must be different if we're children of the day. It's the day that activates our program. We're not just going to sit and watch and wait. There's the watching aspect, but there's the working aspect as well. I like the words of Mother Teresa. We all long for heaven, where God is. But we have it in our power to be in heaven with him right now, to be happy with him at this very moment. But being happy with him now means loving as he loves, helping as he helps, giving as he gives, serving as he serves, rescuing as he rescues, being with him 24 hours. We'll pause for prayer. I'm just going to take one brief prayer, and then we're going to have our prayers for the evening that June Morgan is going to lead us in. So we'll stay in an attitude of prayer. You are not children of the night. God our Father, we thank you that the darkness is blotted out by the incoming, onrushing light of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the day when he came into the lives of what must be hundreds of us here. Thank you for the inspiration and hope that he has put into our living. We want to go on with him, as those Thessalonian Christians were doing. Inspire us, Lord, from our reading of the scriptures this night, and help us to see that day very clearly in our minds, so that our priorities may be affected every day as a result. For your name's sake. Amen.